We come this morning to the book of 2 Peter, and we're not going to cover the whole chapter. In fact, we will be fortunate to make it through the first half of the first verse. I want to talk to you about this book just for a bit, and because we're going to walk in this book for a few weeks, and then we are going to come back later to end up the first epistle. It is interesting because as we look at 2 Peter, and very, by the way, not often looked at, 2 Peter is the least attested book of all New Testament books. Fact of the matter is, an author whom I highly recommend to people to pick up and read, when he comes to the authorship of this book, doesn't even flinch when he says that this book was not written by Peter. Now, I would suggest to you right offhand that this book was written by the Apostle Peter. There are a lot of reasons why they don't. The book is rather different than the first epistle. The first epistle, the concern of Peter, was the opposition that was coming to the church from without and how to withstand it. The concern of 2 Peter is opposition from within and how to deal with it. The issue in the first book was certainly the persecution that was coming to the church because of their loyalty to Jesus Christ. The second book has to do with the fact that people are turning away from the truth. And in fact, it is fascinating that in this second epistle, the word that stands out, if there is a key word, it is the word knowledge, found 16 times in this epistle, six of them in its intensive form and reminding us that a true knowledge of the Word of God is that which enables us to withstand whatever kind of doctrinal error comes into the church. And it does. But this morning I want to do something a little bit different, because one of the reasons why I would suggest to you that this is written by Peter, not by somebody else. Some suggest that what it is, it's a later author who uses Peter's name and therefore writes a book with his name at the top, hoping it will be received that way. The problem with that is, why start the book this way? Now, the first epistle, as you go back with me, and it is no small issue. Go back with me to the first epistle just before this one, and you'll notice Peter's introduction to the first epistle is, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is significant when you come to this second epistle is that it is not Peter, an apostle, it's Simon Peter. And now you look at that and say, well, what difference does that make? Well, actually, if you have your Greek text, that helps. If you have your English text and look in the margin, you'll find that the word is not Simon, but Simeon. Now, let's just talk with the word Simon. Why? You know, it's interesting, and we'll come back to this, the word Simon. The name. If you do not realize, the opposition that was growing with the Syrian government against the Jewish people got so great that one elderly priest decided to leave Jerusalem because he did not want to face the opposition. And he left and went to his hometown of Modin up in the mountain region. His name was Mattathias. When the officials of the government showed up and they went to him, who was the leading spiritual leader of the community, they wanted him to offer a pig on a sacrifice, as a sacrifice. He wouldn't do it. Because of that, they were going to bring adverse results upon the entire town. And so therefore, one of the men stepped to the fore and says, I will offer it. At that, Mattathias, rather bothered by that, killed the man who was going to offer it, killed the emissary of the government, and that started the period of what we know as the period of the Maccabees. Fact of the matter is, in a few months, when you are saying Merry Christmas and other people are saying Happy Hanukkah, it dates back to that period of time. But the one who rose to the top at that time was one of the sons, Judas Maccabeus, the only real Maccabean, if you will. But succeeding him were some of the other brothers, and one of them was his brother Simon, who ruled for some time. Simon became a very popular. In fact, it was from 100 BC to 200 AD, it was the most popular name. It was a patriotic name. Well, it goes back to the son of Jacob and the tribe of Simeon. And the actual name is not Simon. Simon is the Grecian form. The true name is Simeon. Now, it's interesting because just in this congregation here, we have a child by the name of Micaiah. Now, over the years, somebody's going to call him Michael, and somebody's going to call him Mikey, and somebody's going to call him. They'll really think they're getting close to call him Micah, but that's not who it is either. One of the great, great figures of Scripture only found once is this great Micaiah. So you see, Simeon is not the common name, and so people call him Simon or whatever, and he's known all the way through as Simon, except twice. Once, when in fact James, the brother of our Lord, is addressing him in Acts 15, he refers to him as Simeon. When he addresses this epistle, why I would say one of the reasons why this is authentic is because he calls himself not Simon Peter, but Simeon Peter. It's as if you're getting, in fact, the matter is he says that later in this first chapter. He reminds them, because of what even the Lord had said, he says that his time, notice if you will, in verse 14, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. He is an old man. He comes to the end of the days and he reflects back, not on his Grecian influence of life, but on the very beginning of it all, when his father and mother did not call him Simon, they called him Simeon, and he will address himself in a very patriotic and a very Jewish way as Simeon Petros. You know what is significant for me? Then he calls himself not the apostle of Jesus Christ only, but the servant and the apostle of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting? We will come to this in a moment, but Jesus says, you will be called Petros. Now, Jesus gave him that name. Actually, the name he probably said was Kephas, which is the Aramaic word, and it was the word that meant rock. Thou shalt be called rock. And then he says he appointed him as well as 11 others to be apostles. Now, so when you think of the word Petros, you think of the word apostleship. When he thinks of the word Simeon, he thinks of his servanthood. He is Simon Peter, the servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to talk to you about that today, and I want to do something I don't do very often. I want to go to a lot of different places on purpose, because there is nobody from whom we can learn more about discipleship as God ordained it to be than from Peter himself. Nobody. Or you can look at John, probably the closest you would find to Peter, but Peter is found so often throughout the pages of the New Testament. And is the one to whom we go back, not to understand Peter better, although we might, but to understand God better and how God does work in God's church. Now, I am going to be careful today just to deal with the facts as they're there and let you draw the implications from those facts, but I am concerned because as I look at what happens in Peter's life, in Simeon Peter's life, if you will, and why even the title I put underneath, from Galilean fisherman to worldwide evangelist, because the Simeon was going back to his roots in Galilee as a mere fisherman, and the Peter is going back to the incredible impact that God allowed him to make through his life. He was forever the Galilean fisherman. He was forever, from this point on, the apostle of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Now, his ministry certainly to the Jewish people was great. And in fact, he was the one that opened the door to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and to the Gentiles. It is he who had an impact, great impact upon Jewish people, but he who was ultimately finding himself in Rome, giving his life for the cause of Jesus Christ, not as the Pope, but certainly as a leader of the Church of Jesus Christ. But let me go back, because it's interesting when you look at how discipleship begins for him. If you go back with me to the initial stages, go with me to John chapter 1, where in fact it all begins, if you will, as far as he is concerned. The significant factor of this is that in the beginning, John is telling us a story, a word of testimony. And John tells us that there were two disciples in verse 35 of chapter 1. Next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, John the Baptist, and he looked upon Jesus. He walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples, verse 37 of chapter 1, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus, and Jesus turned and beheld them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." And they came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now, just a moment here. Well, let me read the next verse and come back. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, before I go further, we are not told who the other was. I will suggest to you who the other was. It was John the Beloved himself. He is a disciple of John the Baptist who says, "You see, God must increase, but I must decrease." And when you read his disciple, John the Beloved's book, never once will he mention himself by name ever. Never once will he mention a family member by name. And he even, you remember, he takes over the responsibility of caring for Jesus' mother, but never once will he mention her by name. He is a selfless apostle who at the very beginning does not tell us that he was the other one. But what is interesting, it says it was about the 10th hour, and people make a big deal. Is this Roman time? Is it Jewish time? And the point of it is far more significant than that. This is John the Beloved recalling when he first came into a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. And he could tell you exactly what time of day it was, because the impact was so great upon his life, and his life was never to be the same again. He was to become the beloved of our Lord. But he will tell us of the other one, and his name was Andrew. And notice what happens. He says that the other one, Andrew, first, verse 41, found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and says, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. What is significant as you look at this is just recognizing immediately the fact that God has set him aside in a very specific way. But it's interesting, before we even do that, this is the beginning of his relationship. But let me just leave you there for a while. Walk with me to Luke, if you will. Luke, and go with me to the 5th chapter of Luke, if you would, please. Go back to Luke chapter 5. And I want you to see the progression of the ministry in the life of this man, and then draw some insights from this for ourselves. But in Luke chapter 5, verse 1, "And it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes in the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who are partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you shall be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. But move with me to chapter 6, if you will. And I'm in verse 12. "And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples." Now understand, he has disciples. "He chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon is called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." Now, pause with me for a moment. It's interesting because when you watch the discipling ministry of Jesus, there were disciples who chose to follow Jesus, but when it came time for Jesus to set aside some of these, he chooses 12 out of, let's say, 70, because we find 70 being sent out of him, out by him at a later time. So in this context, he chooses only 12 that are to follow with him. What is significant in just a few moments, what is interesting, by the way, there are four lists of names of the disciples of Christ, or apostles, if you will, and this is one of them. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then one in Acts. Do you know that in these four lists, they are somewhat different at points, but always Peter's name is first? Always. What is also interesting is that there is a difference of the order of these names at points, but always Peter's name is first, Philip's name is fifth, and James, the son of Alphaeus, is ninth, which may well suggest that they had people who were leading these various groups. Who knows? But there were always the 12 or the 11 in the case of Acts, and yet always Peter is at the top of the list. Now, may I take you in your mind for a while there with me, and let me not take you to the verses, but let me take you to the occasions. He comes back from the other side of the Sea of Galilee after having driven out the demoniac, and he's been cast, remember, he cast the demons into the swine, and they went down, and so he was chased out of the area, and he comes back, and he finds a man by the name of Jairus, an official from the synagogue, awaiting him. And the man says, "I have a 12-year-old daughter, and she's very ill," and Luke tells us it was the only child. He comes to the house. And you see, there are all kinds of people saying there's no point going in there, she's dead. And he says, "No, she sleeps." And they laugh at him. But then he takes only, not 12, he takes only 3 with him. Peter, James, John. When in fact he goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration, which is in chapter 1 here, a major, major passage of import to Peter and to John and to James. They were told never to speak of it until after his resurrection. And so here Peter addresses it, and John does in John chapter 1 when he says, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But when he goes to the Mount of Transfiguration, only 3 men go with him. Peter, James, and John. When in fact he is at the very end of his earthly life and he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he takes the 12 with him and he says, "Wait here." And then he takes with him 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, and takes them a little further. And then he says, "I go from here." And he says to Peter directly, "Watch with me and pray." And as you know, Peter, James, and John, as they did in the Mount of Transfiguration, so in Gethsemane they slept. But is it significant, is it not, that it's Andrew who brings Peter to Christ? But Andrew is never part of that group of 3. Now, let me just stop for a moment, because you see, it's fascinating. Number one, Jesus chooses the disciples. They don't choose him. I find that unique. I'm not so sure that's the way we function, but that's the way. It isn't only he. Go back with me, if you will, to the Old Testament when God says to Elijah, go call Elisha to come alongside of you. And it's not Elisha who says, Elijah, I want to go with you. It's Elijah who says to Elisha, I want you to come with me. And Elisha, remember, takes the ox that he's plowing with and he kills the ox and has a feast and follows Elijah. And then when you find Paul seeing Timothy and he counsels with the church around to see what kind of a testimony he has, and he takes Timothy to go with him. And you don't think they're feelings. This is the Son of God doing this. I mean, I know today, I felt, I don't understand this fully, how this works, because there are feelings that come, and you know what happened there. Jesus, near the end of his life, has the disciples saying, which is greatest in the kingdom? Well, hold it. It's Andrew who came first. Is Andrew who brought Peter. But Andrew is never a part of that group of three. He's left out. And you see, there were four of them in business, James and John and Peter and Andrew, and yet only three of them get the special treatment by our Lord, and the others are left out of that. And Andrew being one of those, I would say at this stage in my life, I've not understood this fully, nor do I understand how to make it work, but I know the Son of God did it that way. There weren't 70. He prayed all night. He, the Son of God, prayed all night and then chose just 12 out of 70. And then he, the Son of God, took 3 out of 12, and only 3 out of 12 went with him into the bedside of Tabitha, and into the heights of Mount of Transfiguration, or into the depths of the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane. Only 3. Only 3. But always Peter. Always Peter, James, and John. Somehow, when you understand discipleship, it is interesting. Many sought to follow him, but only few did he choose to be alongside of him. And for some of you who are younger, are going to walk through life and do ministry like our Lord, I would suggest to you that the way I have done it has not always been the way he did it, and I would suggest you look carefully at the way he did it. Were people's feelings hurt? More than likely. Did people feel discouraged when they were not chosen as part of the 12? More than likely. If, in fact, their feelings were reflected by the fact that they argued who would be the greatest, somehow it meant something to them, but to him he understood the essence of pouring his life into people, and he could not pour it into 70 the way he could pour it into 12, and he could not pour it into 12 the way he could pour it into 3. But he chooses this man, Peter, to walk with him. Now, what is significant, and we come back now to this, it is interesting because as he does this, and you find Peter in this kind of a mode with Christ, it is interesting because the one thing you see in here, and I would recommend to your thinking very differently, is somehow you see here the possibilities that God sees in people. Now, let me redirect your thinking a bit, because there is a way that we mythologically look at this. I see people who see somebody great talent and say, oh, wouldn't it be great if God got hold of him? As if you see what God needs is the talent of the individual, you see. And the point of it is, wouldn't God be blessed to have me as his follower, because look what I bring to the mix, you see. That isn't what God, when we say that God saw the possibilities, it had not to do with the natural abilities that somebody has. It has to do with the supernatural working of God in their life. You see, if you will, when Peter makes the remark in 1 Peter chapter 4, he says, each of you has received a spiritual gift. This is not something you naturally walk into the world with. This is something that God supernaturally endows you with. When Peter is told, your name will be called Cephas the Rock, it was not because there were some natural abilities that God saw in Peter that he wanted to bring to the surface. It was the supernatural working of God by his Spirit in the life of this man that would make him the man that he would become. And as you walk through the Gospels, and we do not have the time to do that, but you've read them and you can read them, you will see that this man is up and down and up and down. He's always the man who is standing out there ready to do. And yet, here is a man that somehow God knew that he could transform and make him into what he wished him to be. By the way, as we suggested to you, every time he is mentioned, he is mentioned in that context of being the first in the list. But go back with me to Matthew chapter 16, if you will, please. I need to take you here because it is significant what God would do in his life. God says to him, "You shall be called Peter," or Kephas, "the rock." And in this passage now, he makes this so significant because we start in Matthew 16, and this is the passage where the great declaration, where Jesus asks the disciples, this is what people are saying about me, "But whom do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And you'll notice what happens in this context as he's saying this. He says in verse 15 of chapter 16, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter says to him, here's Peter again, Simon Peter answered, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon the son of Jonah, "because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See, this is not something that you naturally received, it's something that God supernaturally did. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, some question here. Question that comes, what does he mean? "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, many make an issue out of the fact that his name is Petros. And so the first time in the Greek here, he says, "You are Petros," the word rock. The second time, he uses the word Petra, which is feminine. Now, technically, it's true. Petros is a smaller rock. Petra is a larger rock, a huge one. But the point, if you will, at this point, there's two problems that come here, because then they say this, the second cannot be a reference to Peter. It must be a reference to Christ. It can't be a reference to Christ grammatically. It just won't work, okay? The closest you could ever come is that it's the confession of Peter, but that isn't even comfortable. Part of the reason, by the way, why we fight the result is because what the Catholics did to Peter, and that bothers us, so we've run as far away from that as we can. But it's interesting because if, in fact, he spoke in Aramaic, which, by the way, you remember, he says, "Thou art Kephas," Aramaic, which in the margin, in the parentheses, it says, which translated means Peter, more than likely when he called him a name, he did not call him Petros, he called him Kephas. And if that be true, the same form would be found in both places. By the way, I have before me the French version of this, and this is what it says. "Moi je te dis, me I say to you, tu es Pierre, you are Pierre, et sur cette pierre I will build mon église." It is interesting because in French it's exactly the same words, "You are Pierre, and upon this pierre I will build my church." No difference. If it was Aramaic, it would be exactly the same, which is not a reason for referring to French. You see, that wasn't a different form. Now, the problem with this is, and I say this is very important, because when you deal with this issue like this, and someone says, "Well, of course, he's a different word he calls Peter." Absolutely it is, because the word for huge rock is feminine, and there's no way you're going to call him Rocky and call him Rocket. It's not going to work, you see. "Thou art Rocket." It's not going to work. So you call him "Thou art Rocky." It's got to be a masculine word, right? "And upon this rock, feminine, I will build my church." You see, the point of all of this, and I would just leave this to your thinking, you see, the issue here is not upon the confession. It certainly is not Christ. Peter is foundational to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, you say, "But I have a problem with that," because here we go proof texting somewhere else, so we go to other foundation, can no man lay that which is laid, which is Christ. I would then suggest you take the same author in Ephesians chapter 2 when he says the foundation of the church are the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Somehow Peter I got to say to you, I am going to supernaturally work in your life, and somehow your life will be transformed, and you will no longer be simply Simeon. You are going to be Petros. You're going to be the rock, and you're going to be foundational to the church of Jesus Christ, not the Pope. By the way, it is interesting, is it not? You just look at it sometime. When, in fact, the day of Pentecost, someone speaks out, who is it that speaks and addresses the congregation and sees a massive number of souls saved? Is it not Peter who does so? Then you see Philip goes to Samaria and begins a major ministry in Samaria in Acts chapter 8. But then when this happens, they call Peter and John and they go down there. And only when Peter comes does the Holy Spirit come on the Samaritans the same way he did on the Jews. And Peter is in the house of Simon the Tanner when God calls him to the home of a Gentile, and he sees there the same thing happen in Cornelius' house that he saw happen in Samaria, that he saw happen in Jerusalem. Who is it that opened the door to every one of these? The Jews, the Samaritans, and the Gentiles. It was always the Apostle Peter. Now, may I, for a while, move from there? The concern to me this morning would be just this. You didn't choose God. God chose you. God didn't choose you because of what he saw in you that he could use. Please understand that. Is this not the whole point of 2 Corinthians? What? We have this treasure, what? We have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? That the power may be of God, not of us. All of your human giftedness means nothing in this realm of God's eternal plan. You can look at this. Paul says, all of those things I count as what? I count as dung that I might win Christ. Is it not true? I can give you the list. You see, the whole issue of all of this, when you look at Paul's ministry, you look at Peter's ministry, is the understanding that God had supernaturally brought them to himself, and God had supernaturally empowered them for a ministry that outside of God they could not do. Listen to me carefully today. God sees potential in you that you have never seen in yourself, not in your natural ability, but in that which he is able to supernaturally do through you. What concerns me is that many of us are still fishermen in Galilee when God would have us be somewhere else. And it has nothing to do with the natural things you can bring to God. I'll never forget just about 3 years ago, two of the men who were graduating that year in the spring semester standing in the front of class. And they say to, I don't know how the conversation got started between them and why it involved me, but they said, you know, we do not realize how we can ever make it in ministry. And I said, why? Because they said, we do not have that dynamic pulpit presence that other people have, as if that is the test. And both of them are serving God today in ministry, and they will do a good job for God because it is not the natural abilities that God is looking for, it's the supernatural empowering of us in our weakness that God is desiring to exhibit. And I say to you today, as you look at this, you see, if you're still the fisherman in Galilee, it may not be where God means you to be. It has not to do with your natural ability. It has to do with the fact that he called you and he purposed that he might expand that which you're doing by his grace in your life. And I feel also a concern to me as I watch people with people in churches, and that's why we function differently on purpose. It is so easy for me to set an agenda and say, this is where we as a church are going. And therefore, to say to you, I'd like you to fill in here and you to fill in here, and this way, you see, we can get where I think we ought to go. You know the problem with that? You see, that does not build upon the giftedness God has gifted you with. It builds upon the agenda that I have. And you see, the whole purpose of all of this is watching God unwind a church and make a church what it ought to be because of the empowering that he had made possible in the lives of a person like Peter, like Philip, like Stephen, people that we might not imagine would do great things, but God used in such a powerful way for his glory. I would say to you and for all of us today, we need to be able to understand the potential that God has made possible in each of our lives for His glory, not for ours, based not upon our natural ability, but upon the fact that He has called us and He supernaturally graced us to do something far beyond where many of us seek to go. May I take you to the next point, if I may, for a moment? Because notice the next thing, the patience that God shows toward His people. Nobody has seen more than certainly with this man. Now, with regard to this, I would start with, if you will, Matthew. Now, it is interesting because, and I just take you a few references, you can go many yourself. Start with me in Matthew chapter 6, if you will, please. And I want you to see a phrase found four times in this book. Four times in this book, the same phrase is found by our Lord. It's not found as regularly in any other gospel, but you notice this, and I start in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, where He says to these people, by the way, it's only one word in the Greek, He says, you oligopistoi, in verse 30, the last statement, O men of little faith. You do not believe. And by the way, I'm not doing Matthew 6 here. Lance did it so well a few weeks ago, and it's so true. So true. You see, we are so busy trying to get the food and the clothes. And God says, the food and the clothes is my business. You must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of those things, the food and the clothes, will be added unto you. O you of little faith. Go with me to chapter 8. It is interesting, in chapter 8 to 11, we have several miracles that take place in that point. And it's fascinating because in that context, several things happen. And we have a great storm that comes up. And it's fascinating because in the context of that passage, the storm comes up in verse 23. And when He got into the boat, His disciples followed Him, chapter 8. And behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But He Himself was asleep, and they came to Him, woke Him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. And the very first thing He said to Him, why are you afraid? Here's this word again, you oligopistoi, you men of little faith. You just don't believe. I take you, if you will, to chapter 16. 16, He has fed 5,000 people. He has fed 4,000 people, two different feeding of people. And verse 5 of chapter 16, the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. In fact, according to Mark, they'd taken one loaf. And Jesus said to them, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, it is because we took no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, what? You oligopistoi, you men of little faith. Why is it I can feed 5,000 and 4,000 and you don't think I can feed 13? Something's wrong with this. I will never stop challenging your heart and my heart with that truth. There's not one of us here in the world, in this room, that does not defend staunchly the fact that Jesus, out of very few loaves and fish, fed 5,000 and 4,000, and yet we question His ability to provide for our 5 or 6. If He can feed 5,000 and 4,000, you're going to brag about the God that you have, then you better believe that He's the God who feeds you, O you of little faith. O me of little faith. Now I take you back, 14. It is interesting because in chapter 14, we've had the feeding of the 5,000 previous this time. Now notice what happens. Jesus walks in the water, and when He comes to the water, notice in verse 26, they said it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear, and immediately Jesus said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered and said, Lord, if it is You, command me to come to You on the water. And He said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand, took hold of him, and said to him, you know what? You say, great job, Peter. Nobody's ever walked in the water before in their life except for the Son of God himself. And now you're number two. And probably nobody will ever do it again. You did a good job. No, no, no. First thing he says to him, you all agapistos. You little faithed man. You don't believe I can still a storm. You don't believe I can feed 13 people. And you don't believe I can make you walk on the water. You just don't believe. Now, it's interesting because even while we're in Matthew 16, you notice the great statement of Matthew 16 when he says that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, notice what happens. He immediately begins to tell them about his death. And notice what happens in verse 22 of chapter 16. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, Christ, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. You know, if this was the end of it, you know it isn't. Go with me to Luke. Luke chapter 22. Now, there are many other references. I only take you to a few today. Luke chapter 22. They are arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom. He's already told them that he's going to die. And notice what happens. He's talking to them in chapter 22. And verse 29, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But now, verse 31, Simon, Simon. You know, I wonder if he didn't look at him and say, Simeon, Simeon. We have the Greek version here. But it's due to the fact that his brother James, in addressing Peter, because they were close, had called him Simeon. I wonder if, and it is immaterial in a sense, whether Jesus turned to him and said, Simeon, Simeon. We've been friends for so long, but listen to me carefully. Behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Do you know, before we go further, do you understand that's what Satan does? All you have to do is read the book of Job. It is Satan getting permission from God to come and test Job. Satan gets permission to test us. He does. You remember the case in Zechariah chapter 3 where even when Satan is accusing, and again, even validly accusing, in that case he says, here is Joshua the high priest standing in filthy garments before the Lord in prayer. How many times has Satan gone to God and said, look at dawn. He's on his knees before you in prayer, but in his heart it's not where it ought to be. That's what Satan was saying, and Satan was right. God defended Joshua. He says, the Lord rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? But then the very next thing he did was to say to those standing by, take the filthy garments away. Change the clothes. Satan is in the business of accusing us before God. Jesus is in the business of defending us, but also at the same time of cleansing us. And he comes here and says, you know, Satan came and demanded that he be able to sift you like wheat. You've been close to me. You've walked with me. And Satan has gone and got God's permission to come down and to test you. Now look at this. Notice this statement. I pray for you. You know what? You'd almost like to say, you know, I'm trying to keep you out of this, but no, I prayed for you what? That your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Ah, Peter says, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said to him, Peter, I say to you, the cock will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. Let me just take you there, John 21. In your mind, Jesus visits Peter again, and three times Peter had denied Christ, and three times he says, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, you who said, though all others forsake you, I will not forsake you." He says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these? Do you really love me more than those other disciples? And you think you will stand when they fail?" Somehow, when you and I stand in the strength of all of this, sometimes we think, I will stand with God no matter what happens. And Jesus said, "Be careful, be careful." And he came back and he met him again in John 21. You know, John 21, in a sense, shouldn't even be there. I say that in a technical sense, because you have the prologue, you have the book. The book ends in the last verses of John 20, gives the purpose. All of a sudden, you have this tag in John 21, and someone thought somebody else wrote it. No, it was John who wrote it. And why did he write it? Because he needed it for the theme of his gospel? No, because somehow he needed to show us the unbelievable, tender, loving care of God and the patience of God that walks with man through failure after failure after failure and is still there to challenge us to faithfulness before him. You see, I failed a lot of times. So did Peter. But you see, God has unbelievable patience. I love the passage. It will forever be in just riveted in my mind is a statement in Exodus 19. "I bore you on eagle's wings." Why that? Why is he even saying that? Because the mother eagle, we need to learn a lesson from the mother eagle. The babies are starting to grow up and she shoves them off the edge. Would that some of us had the nerve to do that. She shoves them off the edge to make them fly on their own, see? And they flap their wings a few times and then they start to dive because they can't stay up. And she swoops underneath them and they rest on top of her and she brings them back up and sets them again on the rock. Then it comes time again to push them off and then they start to dive. And underneath she goes again and time and time and time again till one day they begin to fly. Some of us become so impatient with other fellow believers and we fail to understand how patient God continues to be with us. The promise and potential God seeds in us, the patience that God exhibits toward us. My time is about up, but just walk with me quickly. The process God goes through with us. You know, I just some lessons here, just interesting lessons. In this passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, he refers to the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter didn't get the point there. In fact, you know what, I'll tell you what. Turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 9. We could go any number of places, but Luke chapter 9 is a good place to go. Certainly, we could talk about lessons about his power, Peter had seen. But the lesson here is a very important lesson. Some 8 days, verse 28 in Luke chapter 9, after these things that came about, he took with him, here again, Peter, John, and James, and he went up to the mountain to pray. I think it's significant that he was praying. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Now, the issue isn't about Moses and Elijah. It's about the Lord. Notice this statement, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, as you would expect, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, and when they were fully awake, can you imagine what they would have seen had their eyes been open? But they became fully awake. They saw, notice, his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about as these were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, and he doesn't even understand what's happening. He's just out of sleep. He says, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." what the purpose of tabernacles are. We're not sure whether, in fact, it was even reflecting on the Feast of Tabernacles and so forth. But he didn't realize what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. In fact, and we're told elsewhere, he told them not to say a thing till after his resurrection. As Peter says, "You know what? We have a more sure word of prophecy, and I can tell you why, because I saw him in all of his glory." That's why I say John, when he writes, he says, you see, "And the word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory." See, nobody who wasn't there could understand what they understood, but they saw him in his glory. And in the midst of all of the discipling of Peter, there was the revealing to him of his power. Here, there's the revealing to him of his glory. You needn't turn there, but let me just take you in your mind's eye to John 13. In John 13, the other side of Jesus is seen because he is in the upper room and they're having the feast together. And the other disciples, nobody thought to care for the washing of feet, because there is no way in the world that they would wash each other's feet. They may wash his feet, but they would never wash each other's feet. And he, the one in whom they had seen the manifestation of glory, he sits down with this towel around him and the basin, and he says, "I need to wash your feet." And once again, it's Peter who says to him, "Lord, you don't wash my feet." He says, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." So here comes Peter again. Peter says, "Then, Lord, wash all of me." And he says, "Peter, no, just your feet. Just your feet." Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, where we were going to go today, but we'll go in some weeks from now. And Peter says, "Put on the apron of a slave," because somehow he understood the servanthood of Christ. He understood his glory. He understood his servant's heart. He understood the meaning of he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. May I say to you, the purpose of the church is not about you. It's about others. Understand that. Forever understand that. We've gone through 1 Peter. He understood not only his glory, he not only understood his servant's heart, he understood the fact that he could suffer triumphantly. That's why all the way through 1 Peter he says, "Look at Jesus, look at Jesus, look at Jesus." I am bothered today, you know that, for my heart as well as yours. We find examples in everybody else. We say, "Look at Paul," and it's good to look at Paul. We say, "Look at Peter," it's good to look at Peter. "Look at Stephen," it's good to look at Stephen. But my friend, it's better to look at Jesus. It is. It is. Were we to walk like Christ today, there would not be the problem in the churches that there is. You see, the point of it is, he had to, in the process of his discipling, teach him something of his power. Teach him something of his glory. Teach him something of his servanthood. Teach him something of his suffering. You see, discipleship is a process, my friend. It doesn't happen overnight. And when you find Peter standing before 3,000 people preaching, here the fishermen, Simeon the fisherman, is now up there preaching and saying 3,000 people saved in one day. Surprised that God could do this in his life and God could use him this way. Surprised to see the impact. Surprised to see the fact that he'd gone from fishing for fish to fishing for men. And in the process of all of this, to understand that this was a process that God took him through over a long period of time. And by the way, talking of patience, if you ever get frustrated, just that sense that you see, here is Christ, after 3 years of walking with Peter, he looks at me and says, you know what, have I been so long with you and you still don't understand? As we look at Peter, we see the potential that God sees in the lives of his people. As we look at Peter, we see the patience that God exhibits in the life of his people. As we look at Peter, we see the process that God goes through in developing the life of his people. I would have you turn with me to that added chapter, John 21, just briefly, if you would, as we conclude. The book is ended. And we have this story. And I have entitled this, The Persevering Love That God Exhibits Toward His People. Listen to me carefully. Whether it's you or Peter or me, God never, never, never gives up. He doesn't. He doesn't. You're sitting here today and you look at your life and you understand you've not been all that God ordained you to be. He called you, and when he called you, he made you different. And for some of us, we're not living as different as God would have us live. That's true. And we've failed so often, and he continues to just walk with us and be patient with us, and he just walks alongside of us, encouraging, challenging, disciplining. And we watch the process that he goes through in our life as time after time, we don't get the message. But then we come to this passage. He has denied the Savior three times. And it's interesting because they've gone back to fishing. Don't know it's all bad, but you know it's one of those things. You see, Matthew could never go back to his occupation. Peter could go back to his. And Peter says in verse 3, I'm going fishing. And they said, we'll come with you. They got in a boat, and that night they caught nothing. And once again he shows up. By the way, just to pause here, you understand this morning we were in Sunday school studying God's revelation of himself to Moses. Moses raised in a place of royalty, but for 40 years God took him through the school of shepherding. And when it was done, God met him in a burning bush. Now see, shepherds understand bushes, and that's where God meets him. And God meets him in this burning bush out on the backside of the desert when he's tending sheep. What's beautiful was when God met Joshua, he didn't meet him as a shepherd. See, you know what's beautiful about God and his dealing with people? He doesn't deal with any one of us exactly alike. We're not some carbon copy things. I know some of you don't even understand what carbon copy means, but I'll think of a new word that you understand. But anyhow, back in our day, there was carbon copies because we didn't have copy machines. But anyhow, God isn't in the business of just, well, cookie cutters. Yeah, God's not in that kind of business. And some of us don't live the uniqueness that God wants us to live because somehow we try to be like somebody else. And see, when God meets Moses, he meets him where a shepherd would be met by a burning bush. When he meets Joshua, Joshua's no shepherd. He doesn't carry a staff wherever he goes. He carries a spear. So God meets him what? Not as a shepherd. He meets him as a soldier. And he sees the soldier and he says, whose side are you on? He says, I am the captain of the host. Take off your shoes. This ground is holy ground. You know the beautiful truth? When he met Peter, he didn't meet him as a soldier. He didn't meet him as a shepherd. He met him as a fisherman. Almost all the great messages to Peter's life had something to do with the fish or the water, did they not? The stilling of the storm, the walking on the sea, the catching of the fish. Listen to me carefully. God's not going to meet you where he meets me. God will meet you where you are. And God meets Peter where he is. Now watch this. He comes to him, and once again, when the day, verse 4, was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" This is good. They answered him, "No," and he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." They cast, therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. And that disciple, therefore, whom Jesus loved, see, he will not call himself by name. He said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and the fish placed on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The other times it was not with the impact this was, because this was all about Peter. It wasn't about them. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Tend my sheep." And then at that point, Jesus tells him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wish, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this, he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." You know, the truth of this, by the way, I'm not going to spend time in all of this, but just say to you, I don't think Peter was reacting negatively by what he said. The statement Jesus used in using the agapao word, it was giving a significance to a word it never had before. Fact of the matter is, when we mention agape, we say it's Calvary love. Jesus kept using a term over and over and over again, and they didn't understand the significance of that term till he died and rose again. I don't think Peter's reacting in a negative way to Christ by saying, "I don't love you as much as you're asking me to love you." I don't think that's a point at all. The term took on significance, but it did not have significance at that point in time. By the way, just as an aside to that, when you look at charis, the word grace, we say God's unmerited favor. So one of the expositors will say with regard to Peter, Peter uses this term for God's unmerited favor. Peter doesn't. Peter doesn't use it like Paul does. Paul coined that meaning for his own purpose, and it wasn't used the same way by others. Okay, so Jesus has done this. It wasn't that Peter didn't love the Lord. It was three times he denied him, and three times he's called to express his love for him. Then Jesus turns to him and says, "Follow." Listen, it is not only the potential that God divinely sees in your life. It's not only the patience that God exhibits in your life. It's not only the process that God goes through in your life. It's the pure, persevering love that God forever manifests in your life and mine. He never lets me go. He keeps on coming back to me again. And calling me to commitment and to faithfulness and to following him. That is the essence of true discipleship as we see it in the life of this man. So when he starts the epistle, Simeon, Petros. The doulos and the apostolos of Jesus Christ. An awful lot in those words. An awful lot in those words. May God help us not only to see His life, but our life. And I challenge you today, understand the potential that God's created in your life, not in your natural ability, but in His supernatural working through you. Understand the patience that God continues to exhibit in your life and in the life of so many others in the body with whom you become so exasperated. Understand the process that God's going through, forever revealing Himself to you so that you might become more like Him. But understand the persevering love that God continues to exhibit as He continues to come back to us time and time again and call us to follow Him.